Good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story that is, or an incident that is recorded for us in Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. And I just want to use this story to help us get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in Judges chapter 12, we are introduced to a man by the name of Jephthah. The year is roughly 1078 B.C., and the tribe of Gilead faces an invasion by the Amorites. And Jephthah is chosen to lead Gilead against the Amorites, and he invited his countrymen, the Ephraimites, to join with him in the battle. And they refused. Jephthah won the battle anyway, but apparently wanting in on the spoils of war, the tribe of Ephraim crossed over the Jordan and began to do battle with their brethren, the people of Gilead. And Gilead and Ephraim fought, and Gilead ended up defeating Ephraim by capturing the fords of the Jordan River directly opposite Ephraim. There they set up a way of testing all those survivors as they tried to cross back into their own country. Jephthah's men asked every person who requested passage and permission to cross the Jordan River to pronounce the Hebrew word for flood. You see, those from Gilead pronounced the word Shibboleth. Those who were from Ephraim pronounced the word Sibboleth. And the way they pronounced that word determined whether they would receive permission or whether they would be executed as prisoners of war. I tell you that story because in many ways the cross is exactly the same. Our view of the cross is the equivalent of this ancient test. It is our Shibboleth. There may be 100 ways of viewing and pronouncing the cross in our world today, 100 different ways of looking at it and its importance and its place, but the Bible is clear that our understanding of the cross and our submission to it will determine very literally whether we live or die. We have been looking in the past couple of weeks at the task that God has left us to share the gospel message. And one of the things we've talked about is the fear that is natural as we want to share something as important as the gospel message. And we've talked about overcoming that fear, and we've talked about what it is that God wants us to say, how He just wants us to tell people what it is that God has done for us and how He's had compassion on us. But one of the things that causes us to fear is our fear of the reaction that people will have. And so it's for that reason that I want us to look at this particular segment of 1 Corinthians. Because you see, here in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and going all the way down to verse 25, Paul writes and tells us very bluntly, look, as you and I proclaim the message of Jesus, we need to understand that we are literally setting a Shibboleth test in front of everyone that we present it to. And while this test is not intended to be something that brings harm and brings pain and brings hurt to people, we do need to understand that it will, because people will choose one of two ways to deal with a cross. We need to understand that because regardless of whether we choose to administer the test or not, the test is being administered by God. And the only way that we can save our friends and family and the people that we come in contact with is if we strive our best to proclaim Jesus properly. But look at what he says. We're going to start with verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Paul is writing, and he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here is our shibboleth. Paul has spent his life going around the world for the express purpose of asking people what they're going to do with the cross. Some pronounce it, he says, as foolishness. Some pronounce it as a stumbling block. But the one thing about which Paul wants us to be absolutely sure about and make no mistake about is that everyone has an opinion about the way the cross ought to be pronounced. And everyone will ultimately find themselves at a point in their life where they will have to deal with the cross in some form or fashion, and how they deal with it will ultimately determine whether they will live or whether they will die. And Paul very bluntly starts out this paragraph by saying that the cross is something that just doesn't make sense. At least it doesn't make sense to some. In fact, as he says, to those who are perishing, it doesn't make sense at all. And I think we can see that in many examples in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen preaching a long sermon before the Sanhedrin, and they listen quite intently until Stephen gets to the cross, and when he begins proclaiming the cross and the message of the cross, then they take him out and they stone him to death because they cannot stand the message of the cross. When Paul makes his defense before Festus and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Festus accuses Paul of being out of his mind, crazy. Paul, you're crazy. You're literally insane, Paul. When Paul begins to discuss the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul claims that the preaching of the cross is what causes offense to many, and it is the real reason that he is persecuted, and in fact, it's really the reason why many times we might find persecution. And here he says, look, it will happen whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether whatever class of person you're dealing with, everyone has to make a choice. And they may make it in a negative fashion. And he holds up Jews and Gentiles. Now, from Paul's point of view, there are only three kinds of people in the world. There are Jews, and there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. Christians will come out of both groups, Jews and Gentiles, but whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile, you can't just being a member of one of those two groups will not make you a Christian. You have to choose the cross. But he talks about the Gentiles. And he says this one group, they represent for Paul all who live in by the delusion that man is the end-all and the be-all of the universe. See, the Greeks were the humanists of their day. They thought if man couldn't do it, it wasn't worth doing. If man couldn't somehow figure it out, then it wasn't worth knowing. The Greeks of old really were, in many ways, equivalent to America today. Greeks looked for wisdom. They looked for science. They looked for understanding and knowledge that could be found from the things that can be observed. They were the wise men. They were the scholars. They were the philosophers. of their day. And all that they tended to find as they looked at the cross was foolishness. You see, there's a reason for that. The cross is an offense to the mind of the natural man because the natural man believes that salvation, if there is indeed such a thing as salvation, lies in man's own abilities and man's own answers. We can save ourselves. We, if we need saving at all, we can pull ourselves together. We can enlighten ourselves. There was a television show on morality not too many years ago, and in that television show, they talked about how the country's in trouble. They talked about how Congress is lying to us, and the president is lying to us, and the executives in Wall Street are stealing us blind, and there are people who are doing this and people who are doing that. The program that I'm referring to did not air just a couple of weeks ago or anything like that. It aired during the reign of Ronald Reagan. It was Ronald Reagan that the program said that is lying to us about Iran and the Contras. It was the executives in Wall Street at the time of Ronald Reagan that were stealing us blind. There were all kinds of things going on. And guess what? Ronald Reagan was 20-some-odd years ago, and now, has anything changed? No. What is the answer to all the things that go on? Because at the time, man had really kind of said to themselves, you know, we can figure it out. We can make things right. We can set a course that will bring us to prosperity and happiness and wealth and all of those things. But what is the answer to all this? Get our best minds together, have them hammer out what our core values are, have the schools teach them as long as they make no mention of God, of course. Get our best psychoanalysts together to address the deterioration of the home and have the government implement policies to encourage the teaching of values in the home. All of those things were things that were bandied about in the 80s, and many things were implemented, and today, I think many things are worse than they were in the 80s. Man in his arrogance believes that if he only is given time, he's going to find the answers to all the problems which face him. We can find the answers with better education. We can find the answers with greater economic opportunities. We can find the answers for carefully, socially engineering man so that man can perfect himself. In fact, as one philosopher said, we have not yet seen what man can make of man. Looking forward to what we can do. But the message of the cross is that man can't do it. The message of the cross is that it says that salvation does not lie in man's ingenuity. That the cross teaches plainly that man is not saved by his ideas. He is saved by the sacrifice of the One. And how that offends some people's thinking. But the cross plainly teaches that man is not saved by himself. He is saved by his God, who willingly came and sacrificed himself. And that hurts even more. That's why Paul says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The passage that Paul quotes from in verse 19 comes from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Isaiah made this prophecy when Isaiah had been long divided into two nations through civil war in 1 Kings chapter 12. And the northern half called itself Israel, while the southern half called itself Judah. And the context of verse 14 concerns the Israelites' prideful actions which brought down an edict from God. God had said the ferocious Assyrian army is poised on Israel's border like a tiger ready to pounce. And instead of turning to God for protection, Israel followed human counsel and formed an alliance with Egypt. Stories told for us in 2 Kings chapter 17. Relying then on human force and human wisdom and human power, she compromised her standard of separation from pagan nations, and the results were tragic. Israel was looking for wisdom in the intellect of man, but the scoreboard revealed that she came up really short because she played on the wrong side and lost. Now contrast this with Judah's righteous king at the time, King Hezekiah. When war-hungry Assyria had swallowed up Israel and turned to devour Judah, Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 19, humbled himself before God and trusted God to deliver the nation, which God did with a frightening display of supernatural power. Because according to 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 37, during the middle of the night, an angel of God struck 185,000 people dead in the Assyrian camp and saved Judah. So what does it take to find God? Paul answers the question. He says, God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here Paul acknowledges that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are of this world, to those who look for the wisdom of this age to find the answers, and who don't look at the world from God's point of view, but from man's point of view. And he amplifies the point in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom." The expectation of the Jews and the Greeks would not allow them to accept the foolishness of the gospel message at first proclamation. But he says that's the only way that they can be saved. And the Jews, the other group which Paul deals with, is the Jewish people. If the Greeks represent all humanists, those trying to make it to heaven on earth, or make a heaven on earth without the benefit of God, the Jews represent all religionists who believe heaven is coming because they are just so naturally deserving. You see, the Jews were looking for a sign. These were good men. These were the morally upright men. These were the keepers of the law. They weren't looking for something to change them. They were looking for the sign that God at last acknowledged their moral superiority and was preparing to bring them to Himself through the Messiah. And all they found in the cross was a stumbling block. You see, the Jews, when they asked for signs to verify the gospel, they were demanding a Messiah who was victorious in the sense that they wanted. They wanted someone who would conquer their enemies and restore the glories of David's kingdom. Instead, the Jews were presented with a sign of a man who refused to give them the signs that they sought, and while claiming to be their king, wound up hanging on a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, no white horse, no shining lance. How could the Jews believe that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah? And again, the cross is an offense to the heart of the religious man, because the religious man believes that salvation lies in his own goodness. You do a study with people who are marginally, at least marginally religious, and you ask them a question, are you going to go to heaven or not? And the majority of people will answer, of course I'm going to go to heaven. Why are you going to go to heaven? Because I'm a good man. I am a good man, or a woman. I am a good person. But the cross points out that no one is good. The cross points out that no one keeps God's will perfectly. The cross points out that we need someone to pay our penalty for us because we can't do it. The cross states that we're all sinners. It stands as a final and complete condemnation of the failure and lostness of man. The very horror of the cross shows the extent to which God had to go to win man back to himself. Because man wasn't even close. And for all of man's efforts, for all of his trying through religious means, the cross is the ultimate proof of the fact that our righteousness, as the Old Testament prophet would say, is as a filthy rag before a holy God. We are sinners, every single one of us. We are all helpless. We are all hopeless. We are all lost. We are all hell-deserving and hell-bound sinners. That is what the cross says about every one of us. And the cross states clearly that man cannot save himself by his own works or power or goodness. We need a Savior. That's why the cross was repulsive to the Jews. That's why sometimes it's repulsive to religious people today. And yet, Jesus is the power of salvation. He is the power. And so Paul makes a very strong case for proclaiming this kind of message. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, to those who will listen and understand what the cross is all about, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of salvation. And that is what we have to proclaim to the people of this world. We have to proclaim that Jesus is the power of salvation. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Many in the world will take offense at the cross. Either they'll take offense from the point of view of the Greeks or the point of view of the Jews, but they will take offense at the cross, and that offensiveness of the cross will cause us problems. How do we overcome that? Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 we're going to look at as well. And then the lesson is yours. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes in verse 9 and following. He says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We've talked about this passage before. We've hit upon it before. This passage is telling us who we are, our identity as Christians, who we are. And it's also reminding us of what we were not before we became a Christian. We were not the people of God. We had no mercy. We were walking in darkness. We were in trouble. But then from this point on, he begins telling us how to live in this world where people take offense. And he says, and the whole point that he's making is that as we live in this world where people take offense, we do not be quiet so as not to cause offense. But rather, we recognize that there is a way to overcome those offenses. But we must continue to proclaim. We proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," there's one of the keys. He says, you've got to learn how to live in this world as if you are not a permanent resident. In other words, no matter what happens to you in this world, if you recognize that as a Christian you're not a permanent resident here, then it doesn't matter what happens to you in the long run here, because you are a permanent resident somewhere else. So he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will because you have offended them with the cross, they're going to speak evil of you as an evildoer, or speak against you as an evildoer, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's an old story. It comes from the an African nation, and I forget in which African nation now. But the story is of a man who wanted more than anything else to go and proclaim the gospel in this African nation, because the gospel message had not had much success there. So he travels to this African nation, and he works among the people, and he tries to proclaim the gospel, and he gets absolutely nowhere with anybody for years. And then he contracts an illness. And the illness puts him in the local hospital. And the local hospital is one where, at the time of this story, where all the sick were placed within one large room, kind of like a barracks, with individual beds, but still one large room. Everybody's in there together. And you basically just had to tend to yourself and receive the medicine, but basically you just kind of lived in your own little cot. While he was there, several nights in a row, he kept getting awoken, and he wasn't sure what was happening, and he was too ill to begin with to really understand what was going on. But as he slowly got better, he began to realize that in the middle of the night, there was this one elderly gentleman who every night tried to get out of bed in order to make it to the restroom that was in the corner of this large room. And he couldn't make it. And the nurses wouldn't come. And quite often when he didn't make it, he would soil himself and he would soil his bed. And the nurses, when they did come in the morning and have to clean him up and have to help him and all of that, really treated him poorly and badly and as an insignificant person who was just an irritant. So that night, when this happened again, and the man strived to get up, he couldn't. The preacher got out of bed, and he went to him, and he helped him up. And he took him to the bathroom, and took him back to the bed, and laid him back down. Then he went back to bed himself. All the time that he had been in that country, nobody had been willing to talk to him about Jesus. Nobody had been willing to hear a single thing he had said about Jesus. Nobody had been willing to take any of the literature that he had printed up for him or any of the Bibles that he had brought. Nothing. The next morning, after he woke up and after breakfast was served, suddenly there was a line of people at his bedside, wanting his literature, wanting a Bible, wanting to talk to him about his God. Because all of the people in that hospital room had seen what he had done, and it made a difference, and it opened a door. We live in a world so full of darkness that if we can do anything to begin opening the window a little bit to let in some light, we will have people who will want to hear the message. That's what Peter is telling us. And Peter goes on, and he talks about a little bit more in this section. He talks about how this is really the footsteps of Jesus that we're following. As he goes on in 1 Peter, in verse 21 of that same chapter, "For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." Later on in chapter 3, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you." And that passage there goes on and talks about people who revile your conduct, but they'll be ashamed when they defame you as evildoer, because they will see what you are doing. See, that's what God wants us to do. It's a tough thing to do, but God tells us that this is the reason I left you in this world. What are you going to do with the cross of Jesus? How are you going to fulfill your calling to proclaim the message? How are you going to crack open the window for the people around you? This morning, if you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to maybe go ahead and take that step. If you understand enough about what Jesus has done, we'd like to encourage you to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian but you're struggling, that's okay to struggle. Part of what Christianity is all about is helping one another in those struggles. Let us help one another while together we stand and sing.